I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I'd be delighted if you hold that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. There is no doubt, I guess, that we will all be able to testify in one way or another of the sadness, the confusion, the hurt that is caused when a relationship that was once close and intimate and trusting and supportive unravels and is replaced by tension, distrust, and suspicion. One of the most glaringly obvious consequences of human sin is the way it breaks relationships. And we see it all around us in the world. It happens at a national level in our political parties when they fight not just against their opposition, which is hard enough to take, but against one another. We've been watching the Labour Party do that for a while. I suspect we're now about to watch the Tory Party do exactly the same thing. We see it in business and sport as well. Teams, organisations that once stood shoulder to shoulder and were functioning brilliantly suddenly leaking negative stories about one another to the media, clashing publicly and falling apart. Most painfully of all, of course, we've seen it in our homes and in our families and in our communities. We are often left asking, where did it go so wrong? How could a relationship that was so good turn so sour? And here in 1 Corinthians, we're faced with a very similar conundrum. How is it possible that a church could be divided? We thought a few weeks ago from Psalm 133 about what a good and pleasant thing it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. We thought about how the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to break down dividing walls and to make enemies friends and make all of God's people one in Christ. Even last week, as we started in 1 Corinthians, we saw how much the Corinthians themselves had in common with one another. They'd heard the same gospel preached to them. They'd made the same response to it. Paul could say that they had all together been sanctified in Christ, and that together they were in fellowship with him, and that together they were eagerly awaiting his return. And the theory, you will know, is that what Christians share together in Christ is so powerful and transforming that we will experience in our midst a unity that is far greater than anything you could hope to see in any political party or any sports team or even in a family. And so verse 10 is very troubling. How can it be that an apostle would need to write, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That verse 10 marks the start of the first main section of Paul's letter. It runs through to the end of chapter 4, as we'll see over the next few weeks. The big appeal throughout the section is that these Corinthians might rekindle the unity that had been given to them in Christ. And here in chapter 1, Paul, you'll see, appeals to them as brothers and sisters. The section rounds off with him appealing to them as a spiritual father in Christ. We need to recognize then that the tone is not of Paul, the spiritual headmaster, wagging his finger at them, but Paul, the loving friend, urging them because he wants what is good for them. And so he appeals to them in the name, you'll see, of the one who had saved them, the Lord Jesus, that they might put an end to these divisions that had grown up among them and be perfectly united in all that they both say and think. It's not a request for bland uniformity, but it is a desire that in all of their speech they might be at peace with one another, that they wouldn't use their words to define themselves against each other, to foster alliances against one another, but that any war of words that is going on among them would be given up, and that they speak with one voice. One writer says a church should be like a choir in which many different voices come together and sing from the same hymn sheet, rather than, I love that, a cacophony of cats who each screech their own tune. We'll have heard that, no doubt, and maybe lived among churches like it. In their thinking too, Paul wants them to be of one mind. He wants them to believe the things that Jesus taught. He wants them to love the stuff that Jesus loves, to hate the stuff that Jesus hates, especially here in Corinthians. He wants them to keep as being of first and central importance the death and resurrection of Jesus, that might be absolutely central to their thinking and to their living, that they wouldn't be sidetracked into placing undue emphasis on anything else and defining them in terms of those other things, however good and noble they are. He wants them to share the same goals and objectives so that they have a genuine unity of heart and mind that surrenders to Jesus as Lord of all, and that manifests the fellowship that they share with him. So if you want an aim for this morning, it is verse 10, right there as it is in the Bible in front of you, that we don't face, I hope and trust, and as far as I know, the same divisions and factions that were going on in the church in Corinth, but this positive desire that we would be perfectly united in mind and thought is a constant aspiration in every Bible-believing church. Let's look more closely then at the problem. I've called it the ugly stench of division. Verse 11, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.'" We need to labor this point of division just a little bit, because as we go on in 1 Corinthians, we'll see at least four big symptoms of this division among the Corinthians in different chapters. In chapter 6, we'll discover that some of them are taking each other to court. That's how bad things have got in the church in Corinth. In chapter 11, rich and poor are separated, and the rich are refusing to let the poor share in the Lord's Supper with them. In chapter 12, there's a whole bunch of one-upmanship about who's got the most important spiritual gifts. Arguably, though, this is the biggest problem of all, the one with which Paul starts, and it's about which Christian leader they like the best. And you'll see four names listed as we read on through this little mini section. It will become clear pretty quickly that the big two are Paul and Apollos. And we can't be 100% sure whether people were actually going around chanting these slogans or whether Paul was just caricaturing them to try and help them see how immature spiritually and humanly they were being. Either way, we do know that this division was real. That is not to say that these men themselves were divided. I think we need to underline that. Actually, there's no evidence anywhere in the letter of any real theological difference between Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and certainly not Jesus, of course. There's no blame attached to those men for what is happening in the church in Corinth. But rather, as is so often the case, it was people on the ground who were trying to get one up on each other, and they were using the names of the leaders to do it. Because, of course, if I say to you, I follow Apollos, what I'm really saying is, I'm better than you if you don't follow him too. One group were loyal to Paul, and I love that Paul seeks not in this argument to win a hearing for himself. He doesn't say, so those of you who are following Apollos and those of you who are following Cephas, you're all wrong, you should all be following me. Rather, he puts those who have their allegiance to him first in the list because he wants to undercut their ridiculous pride as much as anyone else's. His aim is not to strengthen the hand of his supporters, but to restore unity, and so they get the same treatment as everyone else. The second group follow Apollos. If we were to read back to Acts chapter 18, we'd know that Apollos was an eloquent preacher who arrived in Corinth after Paul had left, and who spoke, we're told, passionately and persuasively as he debated with the Jews from the scriptures and proved to them that Jesus was the Christ. So his message was orthodox. But if there was a difference between Paul and Apollos, it wasn't in the content of their message, but in the manner of their delivery. A Corinthian culture loved rhetoric and a really flashy speaker. And while Paul went out of his way to preach in the most un-Corinthian way that he possibly could, Apollos seems to have suited their tastes a bit more. Maybe he employed a bit more of the rhetoric that they liked. And so unwittingly, he prepared the ground for the divisions which followed. Third up is Cephas, another name for the Apostle Peter. We don't know for sure if he ever visited Corinth, but some, it seems, perhaps those from a Jewish background, were keen on him. Last and most perplexing of all is that the group that claimed to follow Jesus himself. It may be that there was this super spiritual group in Corinth who thought that they had a hotline to Jesus because of the spiritual gifts that they had. Or it may just be that Paul is trying to show how ridiculous the whole thing had become. But again, it's not that they were four very different theologies. We would be wrong, I think, to read our modern denominational or theological debates and arguments back into this text. That's not what it's about at all. It wasn't anything to do with doctrine in Corinth. Rather, they were caused by people who wanted power and status and prestige and liked to make themselves feel good by looking down on other people. And sadly, you will know that that is a behavior that is all too common today, even in the church. It's a little history lesson for those of you that won't know this. It's no exaggeration to say that up and down the UK, the last decades, five or six decades of evangelicalism, Bible-believing Christianity, have been very significantly defined by which Christian leader people like the most, which tribe people put themselves into. Down in England, where I know the history better, there was a big debate in October 1966 between Martin Lloyd-Jones on the one hand and John Stott on the other about the best way to advance the cause of the gospel in the country. And Lloyd-Jones seemed to be saying that Bible-believing Christians ought to pull out of the established Anglican Church and form a new union of churches. And John Stott wanted to stay in and to fight for the gospel from within the church. Now, that one disagreement about their strategy ended up shaping a whole generation of gospel work and relationships. We enjoy great relationships, wonderfully, with people from lots of different churches in this part of Scotland and all over the land, indeed. People from different denominational backgrounds. We get on fabulously with them. We pray for them in our prayer meetings. They pray for us. Just yesterday I saw Phil Hare, the minister of Holyrood Church in Edinburgh. Some of you will know that we were praying for them and that they'd get their building and that they've got it, they've moved in, and they were so thankful. He asked me to thank you publicly for the prayers of this church for them. We don't know them very well, but we know the same Lord, and so we've been working together and praying together with them, and they're praying for us in our desire for a permanent home. But for decades down south, genuinely, people in the Anglican church and people in non-Anglican churches just didn't speak to one another because of that debate that happened back in 1966. I'm less familiar with the history up here, but I understand that we've seen exactly the same thing in Scotland, even within the Free Church itself. We're not talking about people who have denied the gospel or the authority of Scripture. Division is always sad in those circumstances, but it is inevitable. But we're talking about real brothers and sisters who have allowed divisions to grow between them where there should have been none, and have defined themselves according to which tribe they belong to. Bringing it right up to today. Do you know, it's a really short step from giving appropriate thanks for a particular Christian leader whom God has used in my life to then allowing myself to be defined by my allegiance to that one. We wouldn't go around saying we follow Tim Keller, but someone might say, I'm a real Tim Keller fan, or really, it's all about John Piper. For me, it's all about Don Piper. I follow Alistair Begg, it's John MacArthur, it's Mark Dever, this or that. It's not that there's any significant differences between those men, but their names can be used to put one another in a rank. You haven't read his latest book? Oh, clearly you're not quite as good as I am. And of course, the trump card is if you've got some sort of personal contact with them, or you met them once, and so you can sort of use their first name as though you are the best of friends, when probably they don't know who you are. But it's good to slip it into conversation anyway, because then you can feel really good about yourself. We don't chant the slogans, I follow Calvin, or whatever. Well, I suppose some do, sadly. But using the names of Christian leaders to seek to gain one up on each other, and to push our position forward within a local church. All the time. It happens all the time. The problem, of course, is that there is only one throne in a church, and the person who sits on it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever a human leader is elevated to the primary place in someone's thinking, it is a sure sign that Jesus has been kicked off the throne. That's why the issue in Corinth was so serious. There's a really telling line at the end of the letter. Would you flick there with me? Often the conclusions as well as the starts of these letters tell us a lot about what's going on. And in chapter 16, verse 22, Paul drops a bombshell. It's page 1158. Chapter 16, verse 22. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. I don't know how you normally sign off your letters. The church may have been hoping for, I really miss you, hope to see you soon. Lots and lots of love and kisses, I don't know. Imagine that being in the congregation, though, in verse 22, as verse 22 was read. Imagine being in the congregation if you were one of the people who either literally or metaphorically had come into church that day singing 2, 4, 6, 8, who do we appreciate, Apollos. If you were one of those whose mental appreciation for a Christian leader was taking the place of Christ, and you read, if anyone does not love the Lord, that is, if you're defining yourself by Christian leaders rather than him, let that person be cursed. Because it is the grace of the Lord Jesus that is central in a church. And so my love to all of you in Christ Jesus, because in him you should be together. let's go back to chapter 1. I was thinking back to some of the summer camps I started going on when I was first a Christian at the age of 17. It was like lots of the camps that are, I think there's 40 or 50 different folks from our church family helping on camps this summer. It's a wonderful encouragement. We'll be trying to pray for them and for you if you're among them as we go through the summer. But as in lots of these things, the kids were divided into dorms, and a few of the leaders were assigned to each dorm to make sure they had a good holiday and all the rest of it. But you know that teenagers can be impressionable sometimes. And so the camp organizers had a rule, I didn't discover this till later, that no leader was allowed to look after one of the members for more than one summer, because they didn't want to run the risk that that one leader might begin to take the place of Christ in that child's life. The whole purpose of the camp was to point people to Christ, by grace to win a following for him. And so they wanted to make sure that no preacher, no leader had the opportunity to preach themselves, but only to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. It's all about him. We try and follow the same principles here. It's actually quite easy to gain a following for yourself as a church leader. You can make yourself into a guru figure. You can insert just enough of yourself into your message so that people can begin to think that they can only know God through you. And it's very flattering, but it's also massively offensive to Jesus, because Christ is the Savior and no one else. It's him we love, it's him we listen to, it's him we follow. And the divisions in Corinth came because they elevated human leaders and relegated Christ. It's the ugly stench of division. The second point is the solution, the unifying power of the cross. I once heard someone ask an experienced Christian leader what to do if the church you're leading becomes divided, I guess in the way that the Corinthian church has. And his reply was telling. He said, look, all you can ever do is lift up Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that people are fighting about, whatever it is that they're obsessing about, however high it is on their list of priorities, lift up Christ even higher. And every true believer will unite under that banner. And if they don't, it's a sure sign, it's a likely sign that they're not in him. So that's what Paul does here. He first points out the insignificance of the leaders that these people were elevating, himself included, and then he reminds them of the power of the message of the cross. Verse 13, it was Christ divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You'll see those questions are meant to show the lunacy of this situation in Corinth, but also to put Christ central once again. Is Christ divided? Of course he's not. Paul's already said in verse 9 that every single believer has been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. There's no one group who can claim to have packaged him up and gained exclusive rights to him. Christ is one, and all his people are one in him. And yet, of course, there is a sense in which in Corinth, the body of Christ was being divided. Later on, when Paul's talking about the unity of the church, he describes it in terms of the body of Christ. He says, like a body has many parts, hand, eye, foot, but they're all one because they're all part of the same body. So it is with the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it, speaking of the local church. How ludicrous, then, to allow division in. Did you ever see the film 127 Hours? I'm not sure it'll be to the taste of some of you, but some will have liked it. It was about this guy, Aaron Ralston, who was out hiking in the States somewhere. He fell, his arm became trapped between two boulders. He tried everything to get it out. He couldn't get it out. He waited for rescue. None came. 127 hours later, after all sorts of hallucinations in the manor, he discovered that the only solution was to take out his blunt penknife and to amputate his own arm before crawling to safety. It's an amazing story of survival. True story. But what would you say if you came across someone who had decided to amputate their own arm, not because it was trapped or diseased or for any other reason, but just because it's a fun thing to do, or you found someone with a chainsaw about to sever their foot. You know, we lock people up for their own protection who are like that. And yet it's exactly what the Corinthians were doing to the body of Christ. How lunatic. Question two, was Paul crucified for you? Again, obviously not. The truth that's of first importance is that it was Jesus Christ who was crucified for the sins of all those who will put their trust in him in accordance with the scriptures. Imagine someone who loves you very much and has made for you an amazing and precious gift. And the cost to them of that gift was massive, incalculable. But the benefit to you was equally vast. They live far away, so they decide to send their gift through the post. The day comes, the gift arrives. As you marvel at this beautiful gift, this precious gift that is now in front of you, who is it that you want to thank the most? To whom is your heart drawn in love? Is it the one who made the gift for you, or the postman who delivered it? I'm sure it would be polite to say thank you to the postman on the doorstep. But how odd it would be if when it came time to write a thank you letter, you were to write, "Dear postman, thank you so much for this gift." If when your friends come round to the house, you say, look at this amazing gift that the postman gave to me. You ask the postman to stand for a picture so that you can frame it and put it on your mantelpiece. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that he is just a postman. He's a messenger. It wasn't Paul who was crucified for them. It was Christ. He is the one in whom we're reconciled to God. He is the one in whom we have the forgiveness of our sins. He was made sin for us. He's the Lamb who takes away our sin and makes us spotless in God's sight. How offensive it must have been then to Christ that some were happy to push him to one side and to say, "We follow Paul. We follow Apollos." How scandalized Paul was. Isn't it great that he was? "I'm just a postman. Why on earth are you elevating me?" Third question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And again, no. Jesus commanded that all of his disciples would be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as a sign of his promise to save them, as a symbol of their union with him in his risen life. You've been around, you'll know we've been blessed to celebrate four or five baptisms as a church family over the last few weeks. I find them all to be very emotional, as I know lots of you do as well. It was particularly moving to baptize, I thought, Alistair and Iona, because we've got three generations of their family in our church. Can you imagine then how repulsive it would have been down at the beach at the moment of their baptism, say, as I'm holding Alistair under the water, I baptize you in the name of me. I baptize you in the name of Paul Clark. No one has the right to displace God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that way. It's a ludicrous idea, and it is offensive. Paul clearly can't even remember who he baptized in Corinth, because fundamentally his ministry was not about baptizing people. It was about preaching the gospel. That was the job that Christ had given him to do, and he didn't want to do anything that would draw a following to him. Let's read verse 17 as we draw to a close. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." I will think much more next week about the power and wisdom of the cross, but for now I simply want us to notice again Paul's absolute determination to keep the eyes of everyone in Corinth trained exclusively upon the cross of Jesus Christ. It seems, and it's worth reflecting on this, I think, that it would be possible to preach the right message, but to do so in the wrong way. The Corinthians loved their clever rhetoric. To illustrate that for you, there's a telling quotation from a Roman writer called Cicero, which praises eloquent speech. And he said he particularly loves the kind of speech that rushes along with the roar of a mighty stream, which all look up to and admire, and which they despair of attaining. This eloquence, he says, has the power to sway men's minds and to move them in every possible way. That was Corinth. They loved the kind of speaker who left you in awe of him and his ability. That they wanted to sit there and think, wow, I could never speak in the way that he does. Because for them, it was eloquence that had the power to win hearts and minds. And now it seems that the church was developing a taste for that kind of ministry. But Paul says emphatically, no. We would do well to reflect on what it is for us in our generation. There are some, I think, who view academic brilliance in much the same way that the Corinthians loved their rhetoric. I suspect that at a more popular level, we love an entertainer. The Christian preacher who's as funny as Michael McIntyre and as knowledgeable as Stephen Fry is sure to draw a very big crowd after himself and to have many, many downloads of his sermons online and to be invited to all the big conferences. And Paul says no. Even if he could speak like that, he absolutely refuses to do so. Because the Christian life, the Christian ministry is not about making people admire you. It's about denying yourself and taking up your cross and pointing them to your Savior. And so any sort of ministry that allows people to esteem the postman is a fundamental denial and distraction from the cross. I was appalled once. I went to download a sermon that someone had given in another church, not in this country, and it pops up on your phone. And then as you sit there listening to it, what is on the screen of your phone in front of you? Answer, a picture of the preacher's face. I don't know, I'm sure he doesn't even know that that's happening. That can't be right, can it? Any form of ministry that allows you to focus your eyes on him rather than on Christ cannot be right. He's just a postman. I would love us to talk about this issue together as a church family. I think it is a massive danger in the 21st century. I think that kind of celebrity culture that is all around us in the world very easily invades the church. Are we guilty of it? Do our preachers here encourage it? I really hope we don't, but please tell me if you think that we do. Paul was saying, as for me and my house, we will preach Christ and him crucified and nothing else, just him. And that is the conviction of our church here as well. I hope it is, and I hope it will remain so. Let others have their celebrities. We would see Jesus. Because if we proclaim him and no one else, if we esteem him and no one else, that will be what safeguards the unity of Christ's people here. So I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought and in love for Jesus Christ. Our dear Father, we would ask for your mercy if indeed there have been times when we have ever taken our eyes as individual believers or as a church off your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. Forgive us if we've ever allowed our hearts and minds to be drawn to a leader more than to him. Forgive us if that's ever caused us to look down on one another or to put ourselves on a pedestal. Forgive us for any division that's caused. And we ask our Father that you would help us, therefore, to esteem Christ and no one else. We pray for the preaching ministry in this church, and indeed all of our teaching ministry and all of our discipleship in Sunday school, in our youth work, as we meet one-to-one, in life groups. As we pray it here, we pray the same for our brothers and sisters in other churches in this town and around the land. We ask that those who teach Christ might be delighted to be invisible and to make themselves less, that others might make more of Christ. Please, Father, would you guard us in esteeming him above all things, in our own hearts as individuals, and as a church family too, we pray. In Jesus' name.